Scripture reading this evening will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in a cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble us, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it.
The reading of this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing concerning the example of ancient Israel and things they did that we're not to do, that these in Corinth were not to do. It's interesting in our history and geography study. I love that study. But in our study, we cited a number of examples that existed in the history of Israel during the days of the kings, things that they did, things that they failed to do, and we stand back in amazement and wonder just how could they have done those things. And so the Apostle Paul, in their history, cites examples along the way of things they did and things they didn't do, and reminds us that these things were written for our examples. And as we study these things, we're to learn from the things that they failed to do correctly. With the assurance, as you'll note in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that ye may be able to endure it. That little expression, but God is faithful. And then we see this promise. He'll not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. God is faithful. God who cannot lie, as we study in the Hebrew letter, because he could swear by none greater, swore by himself. And as we look at passages like that and like this, and you can do a search on the expression, God is faithful, and the implications of that is God never fails. The things that God says, the things that God do, they're absolute. There's never a failure on behalf of God. Now, as we look at this passage, sometimes we think that, well, I just was weak and I was overcome by the temptation to commit sin. That doesn't excuse it. When we look at this passage in verse 13, God does not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that ye may be able to endure it. Now, if I'm looking for the way of escape, that I don't do the things that are wrong, then how do I respond to temptation? I want to suggest to you, number one, that we follow the example of Jesus. Jesus came to live in the flesh of man, not simply that he might die as a man, as a sacrifice for all mankind, but also that he might show us how to live, how to overcome temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, no, chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when his reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." When we look at this passage and somebody says something and I just have to respond, I just have to respond in like kind. Somebody does something to me and I have to lie in wait to be able to get them back. Beloved, when we look at the example of Jesus, you don't see any such thought presented. The passage tells us He did no sin. He did not use guile. He did not revile back again. He didn't have to say something back. Sometimes in discussions with, especially it seems, couples, I hear the expression, well, he said this and I just had to say this back. I just had to say it back. No, he didn't. You didn't just have to, because God provided the way of escape that you not commit sin like he did. And we see that, don't we? Jesus didn't respond like that. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 7 that he went as a lamb to the slaughter. It tells us, as a lamb before its shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And we see that here. Jesus didn't refute, resist, or use guile or lie in wait to get back at somebody for the things that they've done to you. As a lamb before his shearer is dumb. Isn't any wonder that John in John chapter 1, as he identified Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's who he is. Now, if you don't want to be overcome by sin, then you look for the escape that God has provided. You look at the example of Jesus and you do what he would do. Escape number 2. Don't violate your conscience. In Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14 is not written in order that we might just debate about it, but it has an application where some, if their conscience would not allow them to participate in certain things. And therefore, the instruction of Romans chapter 14. And then the conclusion, verse 23, "But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin." The word faith is used in a couple of ways. It's used in a subjective sense and it's used in an objective sense. A subjective sense is that's what you think is true. An objective sense is absolute. Here's what God revealed. It's described in Scripture as the faith. And you're to contend for it. There is no variance. There is no leniency. This is what it says. This is what we must do. But as it pertains to your conscience, that might be subjective. There might be some give and take on things such as that. Now, if you cannot, as this passage uses to illustrate, eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols, and I can, doesn't bother me, but it bothers you, then what am I to do and what are you to do? Well, the instruction to you is don't eat it. But the instruction to me is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I'm not to eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols in front of you lest I cause you to violate your conscience. And if you offend your conscience, then you've sinned against God. So if you don't want to commit sin, don't do the thing that you already believe is wrong. Isn't that simple? Sometimes when we're faced with a dilemma and a decision, and our conscience begins to smite us, we begin to try to override our conscience. Now let me ask you, beloved, if your conscience condemns you, what about God? Now there's a passage in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, He says, "Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, who knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God." John is talking about our conscience. If you stand condemned in your own sight, then what makes you think that you're justified before God? Now, when we look in Acts chapter 2, as we studied this morning, we talked about the Jews, and we noted in Acts 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." You ever be pricked in your heart? That means your conscience is smiting you. You've done something wrong or you failed to do something right and it just bugs you. Now we use the word bug very loosely. Strong's uses the term to agitate violently. You ever been agitated violently, James? Within. That's your conscience. That's what's doing that. Now if you know it's wrong, then why do it? Here were people who knew that what they did was wrong and now they're told just how wrong it is. and their conscience smites them. There's a contrast, I believe, as far as the conscience smitiness. In Acts, the 7th chapter, we read of the stoning of Stephen. We notice in the latter few verses of Acts chapter 6 that Stephen is charged of doing things, teaching things against the law, against Moses, against God, verse 11 of chapter 6. And Stephen, in the 7th chapter, presents one of the most concise orations of the history of Israel that I believe I've read, perhaps with the exception of Paul in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. They're both very similar. But they go back and pick up and talk about the history of the people of God. And the point is different. In this sermon that Stephen presents, he presents that Jesus is a prophet, and that it is not him that has resisted the prophets. It's not him that has been teaching against Moses, but it is the people of Israel who have consistently and repeatedly resisted Moses and the law, and he offers them illustrations. And then when Jesus, the prophet of God, came, he points out that you killed him. Well, of course, they weren't happy about that, and they took up the stones to kill him. But if you'll note in Acts chapter 7, in verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." You think their heart agitated them violently? Not to say the least. But it was not the way that those in Acts 2 had been smitten in their conscience. These folks in Acts chapter 7, they are so smitten or agitated violently that they want to kill the man who told them that what they did was sinful. The folks in Acts chapter 2 wanted to know, what can we do to fix it? These folks want to kill the messenger. Sometimes our heart, our conscience, should bother us when it really doesn't. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, talked about the former practices of these Gentiles, and he said, "This I say therefore, I testify rather, in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you did not so learn Christ." And I would encourage you to read the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter on down to about verse 14 to see the kind of things these Gentiles did. The writer identifies they committed fornication, they worshipped idols, they did a whole bunch of things. And it tells us in verse 19, they were past feeling. What does that tell you about their conscience? Did their conscience bother them when they did these things? Not even a little bit. Several years ago, when I lived in Arkansas, I was talking to a young man about his life. And he was in trouble because he had committed fornication with a young lady that, by law, was considered to be a minor. And her dad was about to have him arrested. And he was concerned very much about that. And I talked to him about what the Bible says about fornication. You know what he did? He looked at me and he said, "What's fornication?" Now let me ask you, beloved, do you think he could engage in various kinds of sin and it just didn't bother him? He didn't even know what it was. Had no feeling about it one way or the other. Just like these folks in Ephesians chapter 4. Just like those Jews who wanted to stone Stephen to death, perhaps even on their part more so. They wanted him dead in the worst way. Now, escape number 3. If you don't want to commit sin, you use the Scripture as Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read of the temptations of the Lord. You're familiar with this. In verse 4, in verse 7, and in verse 10, we note that Jesus answered each temptation with the expression, "It is written." Now, an interesting thing about that is, He knew that it was written. And you can go back and look at the Old Testament passages in Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6, and so forth, and you can see where precisely it is written. Now, question, how did Jesus know that it was written there? Well, we say, well, He was God. I understand that. But we know also that the Scriptures were read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You think Jesus hadn't heard that? I know what's written. He'd spent some time with God's Word. Now, question, beloved, do we think that we can overcome temptation to commit sin if we don't know what is written? In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, the writer is talking about the armor that God has provided for us to put on in order that we might be able to stand. And one of those weapons of warfare is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is unique in that chapter because it's used to describe a weapon that is both offensive and defensive. You see, you can fight with that. You can fight against the thing that's wrong, and you can fight for the thing that's right. Do we see that? So Jesus answered temptation with, "It is written." He knew what the sword had to say. Now what about you? You see, the Hebrew writer describes the sword, the Word of God, as a two-edged sword that can pierce even to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a powerful weapon. Jesus knew what it said. But you know, in order to know what it says, you have to study. Spend time with it. Read it, read it, read it, read it, and read it some more. We're about to embark upon a study of the book of Acts. I might encourage you to read the whole book of Acts, all 28 chapters, at least once a month. And by the time we get through with the book, you will know the book of Acts like the back of your hand. Now, that's not all that we're going to do, but you study. Read it. Know what it says. If you want to escape from the temptations to commit sin, way number 4, walk the straight and narrow way. We are familiar with that passage, right? Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. How many sermons have been preached from those two verses? Straight and narrow way. What do we learn? The way that's straight and narrow is the way that not everybody goes. It's unpopular. Historically, that's been true. When we look at the nation of Israel, we see that that has always been true. God's people who have tried to do right are always in the minority. When we consider the Jews, who was it that crucified Jesus? Well, that would be the multitudes, would it not? The multitudes cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" When you look back at ancient Israel, who was it that asked for a king and why? The people wanted a king to go before them. Why? So they could be like everybody else. They didn't want to walk any kind of a straight and narrow path because, you see, that's not the popular way. Escape number 5. Choose godly companions. We were talking about this in our young people's class. And we noted that our children know who our friends are. You believe that's so? Our children know who our friends are. They know what kind of company that we keep. Do you think then that children, knowing what kind of friends you keep, are going to be as careful as you want them to be about what kind of friends they keep? You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 33, the writer says, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and sin not. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame." You need to know what God's Word says, and you need to associate with others who do. Choose your closest companions from those who are interested in doing what's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of a man who among the brethren had committed the sin of fornication. The passage tells us that he'd taken his father's wife. And the Apostle Paul tells them what to do with that, not to keep company with such a man. He tells them that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, there are all kinds of illustrations of that, but you understand the principle. You put just a little bit of leaven in a loaf of bread, and what does it do? It leavens all of it. We have used the expressions in times past, "One bad apple spoils the whole bunch." What do we see? The rottenness goes to all of them. And this is the illustration that the apostle is using, how that sin spreads. And if you want to be or to have the tools not to commit the sin, then you associate with the right kind of people. They'll help you. But to be godly, surround yourself with godly people. I want to suggest to you that we're not just here focusing upon people who are not doing wrong. We're focusing upon people who do right and they want you to do right. An interesting text in Romans chapter 15 as the writer is following on the heels of the matters of conscience in Romans chapter 14. He said, "Now ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." What does that mean? That means that I depend on you and you depend upon me because we all want to do what's right. And so we associate together and we surround ourselves with godly people who are going to help us in times of weakness. Escape number 6. Sometimes it's just best to turn and run the other way. Just run. In the troubled city of Corinth, knowing that the temple of Aphrodite was there and that fornication was engaged in worship to the idol. And this was the background of the citizens who lived there. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, this is what those who became Christians used to do. And the writer tells them the answer to that is you flee fornication. You run away from it. You run away from it. Lynn and I were talking before services how that she was at the emergency room with Miss Claire last night, and about 2 o'clock it seemed that everything went worse than it had been. And I said, "Well, Lynn, you know, there's a time when you need to be home. You don't need to be out past 2 o'clock in the morning. Bad things start to happen." Do we not know that? Why, sure we do. Now, Lynn, of course, was being a servant to a sister in Christ, and that's good, and she was where she needed to be. I'm not criticizing you. But just to use the illustration, she observed that in the emergency room, in the wee hours of the morning, there's a lot of business in the emergency room caused by not somebody being sick necessarily, but by shooting each other and cutting each other and ugly things going on. She saw some of that come into the emergency room. Richard, you probably see that frequently. Now, when we talk about sinful things, there's a time when you don't need to be around that. You need to turn and run the other way. Flee fornication. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Sometimes there's places you don't need to be. Time you don't need to be there. Company you don't need to be in. You need to run. Now isn't that just exactly what Joseph did? In Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife desired to lay with Joseph, Joseph got up and got out. There was a time to run. In Genesis chapter 39. Now, my friend, look again at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." No, you don't have to do the thing that is wrong. God has provided numerous ways for us to escape. We can look at the example of Jesus. We can look at our own conscience, what we've been taught, and don't violate your conscience. We can learn and use the Scriptures like Jesus did. We can follow a straight and narrow course. We can seek godly companions. And then we may have to run like Joseph did. Now question, brethren and beloved friends, if I know that I'm being tempted, and most of the time we do, and I look at just these 6 things. This is not by any means an exhaustive list. But if I just look at these 6 things, and I comply with these 6 items, you think it would help me to escape? Now sometimes that's just what it takes. To think about where you are. Think about the companions you have. Think about those that you're following. And think about what you know the Bible says and then make application of it. As you know, you need to do that. Now, maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who's not a Christian. Would it be your desire tonight to obey the gospel? Would you want to get out of the relationship that you have with the world, that is, to escape? See, you're not locked in. It don't have to be that way for life. You can fix that. But you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, moreover, perhaps tonight I'm talking to someone who's a Christian. Who has fallen in the way of temptation. You don't have to do that. And you certainly don't have to remain there. You see, there is a way of escape. Would you make application of that tonight? If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, that's our desire. Make that known while together we stand, Randy, and sing this song.